It covers both colors. One team that I'm maroon, and the other team I'm with blue. And so I told her that it covers all bases for me, so I don't offend anyone. I do have a card I want to read this evening. Praying that God brings you many blessings for your kindness, love in Christ, and Herbert Rogel, Jean, and George Ratcliffe, and Leela Hammonds. The flowers were beautiful and very uplifting. The food was delicious. We had a good visit. We appreciate your concern for us. It is nice to know we have such loving brothers and sisters. So we appreciate that card, and we continue to always remember when people have others that have went on to be with the Lord, there leaves a void and a vacuum, and we need to pray for them. If you have your Bibles tonight, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. If you notice in the study and life of Joseph, we kind of just jump over from one chapter to the next. Went from 37 to chapter 39. If you was to read it, you could probably take a penknife, cut out chapter 38, and you'd think that you probably didn't miss a whole lot. Then if you actually took the time to read chapter 38, you'd think, why in the world did I read that? There had to be something more uplifting. You probably wonder why that's kind of thrown right in the midst of the godly life of Joseph. And you may even conclude it's probably one of the ugliest chapters in all the Bible. In fact, that's probably, if I had something to say about this chapter, see, it's one of the ugliest chapters in the Bible. And it is. I mean, there's just no good way to put things, but it's there. And so, reading and studying about Joseph, we went from him being sold to the Ishmaelites. And chapter 37, it tells verse 36 that the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And you roll on, chapter 39 continues on, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And it goes on with Joseph and how the Lord was with Joseph and how the Lord prospered Joseph and all that God did with Joseph. So we see that. Chapter 38 is almost like a parenthesis in the middle of Joseph's life. And if we probably was to stop, we'd want to ask the question, why in the world it's here? And it don't have much to do with him. But I believe it does teach many of the same truths that you find that we'll learn about Joseph, and especially about the providence of God. We'll see that. I'd like to read it all to you, and probably will in the process, but we'll probably break it down a little bit slow because we want to look at all 30 verses to some degree and see what lessons we might learn from that tonight. I'll get wired up here, and we'll bow our heads and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to come study your word, and I pray that it will challenge our hearts. And so often we just see part of the story. We don't understand why things are the way they are, and sometimes even the ugliness of sin. But God, you can even take our failures, you can take the ugliness of life and transform it into something beautiful. You can take those that it appears are useless, those that appear to be broken, and mend them and use them for your honor and your glory. Father, I'm thankful we serve such a God that you're able to restore that which is defiled, that which is become useless, that which has become broken. You're able to repair that. And I'm thankful, God, for the lessons that's here tonight. Help us to hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to see is, if we look at this, that God's still arranging everything. We see God's sovereignty here, the sovereignty of God very clear. God's still arranging events that we don't understand for His purpose. He's just orchestrating them things. If we can't understand that Judah was corrupted by Canaanite influence, we'll never really understand why God had to move Jacob's family or Israel into the land of Egypt. And I'll say more about that later, but God had to get them away from the influence of Canaan or He wouldn't have a people. And so God knows exactly what He's doing. And so there were so many great moral dangers there. The first thing I want you to notice is the sin of Judah The Bible tells us in verse number 1, I'll probably preach this a little different, but I want to take my time. What's amazing, you come to chapter number 38, it's right as Joseph is being sold as a slave. And it says, it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. About the same time that Joseph is finding himself in the home of Potiphar, you'll find that Judah makes a decision that he's going to leave his brothers and he's going to move away from there and get away probably from the influence of Jacob. And I don't know if he's ate up with guilt. I don't know what the deal, because he's the one that suggested that they sell his brother Joseph. But I want you to understand, he moves away and moves in with a bunch of the Canaanites. That's what he does. And so he's much like the prodigal son. And it's more than just a geographical move, as you'll study the scriptures. He was integrated into the culture and the thinking and the practices of those people. He's clearly outside the will of God. And so it says that he went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. So he marries a woman of a Canaanite descent. And God's people were to always be distinct and be separate from the world. Now people say, well, what about this day and age? I believe Christians should only marry Christians. And I'd even go a little bit farther. I believe people of black faith ought to marry each other. Just best, okay? And so I want you to see that the Bible tells us here that he marries this lady, and she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. His name was Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son. She called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. The Bible tells us that Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, which was Tamar. So you see that this is moving along, not just rapidly. We see that if we read the scriptures right here, that Ur was a grown man by this point in time. And the Bible tells us that Judah found a wife for him. That was customary in that day. And he arranged that marriage. But notice what the Bible says about Ur. Now, here's a man that come from Jacob. Now, Jacob had his faults, but Jacob did desire the spiritual things from God. He just always tried to use carnal means to get them. But it doesn't seem Judah has much desire for spiritual things. Not much interest in spiritual things. And he passed on down to his sons. In fact, the Bible says that of Ur, in verse 7, and Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. That's pretty ugly, isn't it? God's pretty serious about that. I mean, he had to be pretty ornery, we might say, that the Lord would slay him. And so it was that Judah said to Onan, go in to thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, if you study the law of the kinsman redeemer, the goal or the brother-in-law marriage, the Levirate marriage, it was customary in that day. If I had a brother and I died and I hadn't had no children, no sons to carry on my name, it was the responsibility of my brother to marry my wife, make sure she had a baby and had a son in particular that would carry on my family lineage. Okay. That was the custom in that day. I know it's strange and we don't do it that way. But if we did, I'd make sure that my brother married a pretty woman, okay? Amen. I'd be involved with that decision process. I'd say, General, you don't like this one here. Anyway, and a rich one at that. But the Bible tells us that was responsibility there of the brother. And he said, go in thy brother's wife, marry her, and raise up seed thy brother. And the Bible says this here, and as we said, it's pretty low-down, wretched chapter. Onan knew that the seed should not be his. He knew that that child wouldn't be considered his, but be considered the son of Ur. And he would have all the responsibility raising that child. And he really had nothing to benefit from it. And it came to pass when he went to his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, and lest that he should give seed to his brother. And I think most of us understand, without me going into great detail, what transpired there. And that was his responsibility. That's what he was supposed to do. that, and he did not do the job and fulfill the responsibilities of seeing that his brother's wife would have a baby and become pregnant. And so the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and guess what? Wherefore he slew him also. God's pretty serious here, isn't he? I mean, he slew both. He slew Ur and Onan right here. And the Bible tells us, then said Judah unto Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. Evidently, Shelah was a little bit older. And he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went down and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shears in Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So we see here what transpires in the life of Judah. We see his sin in his life has evidently corrupted his sons, and it's been a high price to be paid. Not only do we see his sin, but I want you to notice now the shame of Judah. The Bible tells us in verse 12 that it was the time that the sheep were to go to the shears. Customarily, in this time, what I understand, and I have no great understanding of culture, but just what I read, that it was an event when you took sheep to be sheared in the ancient Near East, that it was a time of celebration, a time of festivity. And John MacArthur said it was often linked to licentious behavior. And he said it was characteristic of the pagan fertility gods. And I read basically the same thing, two or three places. So here's my understanding. He went in a time of celebration. His wife's died. And so he's being comforted. His friends take him out. He's there. They're celebrating. They're probably partying. I don't know if they were drinking. But you have the idea that it was a time of festivity. And there was loose morals involved in this thing. So the Bible tells us here, we don't see his sin, but I want you to notice the shame of his life. The Bible says that it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear sheep. And she put her widow's garments from off her and covered her with a veil. Now remember, Tamar, there was a responsibility of those sons to marry her and bring up seed, bring up children. And so we find that when she hears her father-in-law has come up here to celebrate, she took off the widow's garments and covered her face with a veil. And that's often what prostitutes did. And she wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. And she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given him to wife. Not given to wife. So she takes matters in her own hands. Bible says that Judah, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot. She's dressing the part. She's publicizing. She's advertising that she is a harlot. And so there she is. Here's a man whose wife has just died. If you read back in the scriptures, he has not fulfilled his responsibility giving this son to her to marry. And as he passed by, he thought her to be a harlot. Now, may I say to you, when you move away from where God wants you to be, you move closer to sin, right? And that's what happened here in this case. And so he moved down into Canaan. He adopted their values, their culture, their thinking. And he thought her'd be a harlot because she covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go, I pray thee, let me come in unto you. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She was covered up. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And so she's negotiating a price just like a prostitute. And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? In other words, you give me something that guarantees that you'll send me this kid that I know for sure that I'm not going to be ripped off. And so he said unto her, what pledge will I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that's in thine hand. Now, three things here. Three things to give. And there's probably a reason from this, because in court law, you had three forms of identification that was said at that time. And bracelets were probably something that most people were pretty familiar, belonged to Judah. His signet would win war around his neck. And it was cylinder in shape and probably had some type of writing on it that would be used to seal official documents and deeds and any proeminent man in that culture in that day would have had something to identify himself with. And this was probably what was used. And his staff probably had some identifying marks that no doubt he looked at and said, that's my staff. And so the Bible says, she says, give me those things. And the Bible says that in verse 18, and what pledge shall I give thee? She said, thy signet and thy bracelet staff is thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her. And guess what? The Bible says, and she conceived by him. Remember, I mean, what I said, it's a pretty ugly story. And she arose, went her way, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And process time, Judah, he goes back home. He sends the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive pledge from the woman's hand. But he couldn't find her. Couldn't find the harlot. And so he begins to ask the people in that city, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. We don't have any prostitutes around here. And so he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men at the place said that there was no certain harlot in this place. And so and Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. In other words, they wouldn't continue to look. I guess it would be embarrassing going to town announcing that you're looking for a particular harlot. I mean, I can see that somewhat embarrassing. And so he thought, well, maybe she didn't want it. She didn't want the pledge. And so I don't know what went on in his mind, but you know what? He thought he got away with sin. He thought everything just fine. He thought what he was doing in his life apparently was fine. Sin has a way of dulling our conscience. Do you know that? Sin has a way of dulling our conscience, but helping us, but also it enables us to be more critical of other people. That's what sin does. If your heart's right with God, you'll find you're probably less critical. And so what transpires in the ugliness of this chapter, and it probably is one of the ugliest in scriptures, the Bible says that he comes back in about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, tomorrow thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Well, that's pretty cruel, isn't it? For God just visited a harlot. See how easy it was for him to be critical of someone, but less critical of himself? And so that's the way it often is. When people are backslid, you know what? They have a life full of double standards. They're so much harder on other people and take it easy on themselves. And so the Bible says that she was brought forth. She sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff. Man, don't you reckon that come home just about like David when Nathan stood before him and said, thou art the man. Remember how critical David was at that time of the man that was so cruel to kill that little baby animal, and that the family loves well like a pet and like a child, but he didn't even realize that he was talking about himself. And so the Bible tells us here that he was very critical, but there come time that, guess what, you reap what you sow. There's time that your sin will find you out, and it was exposed. And so Judah acknowledged them. When he acknowledged them, he recognized the fact that it was his. And he says, she has been more righteous than I. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that she was righteous because she was pretty low down herself. But what this does tell us this is that she was more right than he was. He had a responsibility he had not fulfilled. And she was just calling him out on that. And he said, because I gave her not Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass, in the time of her travail, behold, twins were born in her womb. So you see the shame of Judah, but I want you also to notice the sons of Judah. The Bible tells us that she conceived, she had twins, kind of a unique story. One of the baby's hands comes out of his mother's womb, the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread and said, this one come out first, so they wouldn't get confused which baby was which. Because I have a philosophy. When babies are born, some people say, oh, look, it looks just like their mom. Some say, oh, it looks just like their daddy. Some people say, oh, it's so cute. I don't think it looks like nobody, and I don't think they're cute. I think they look like babies. they're shriveled up and nasty, and just sometimes their head comes out and looks like a cone head. Look like a snake. Thank you, Josh. I'm glad he jumped right in the hot water with me. I appreciate it. And so anyway, they do. They just, you know, and they give them a few weeks and they get adorable. Give them a few weeks. And my wife gets mad. I wish you'd quit saying that. But that's just my thoughts on it. It'd been hard to tell them apart, but they put thread, and guess what? It drew its hand back inside, and behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth this breach be upon thee? Therefore, his name was called Phares, and Phares means breaking through. And then the other ones come, and Zerah and was born, and so it was two children that was born. Phares first and Zerah. And you say, Brother Grant, why in the world did you tell us this chapter? It is definitely, and how in the world this had to deal with the sovereignty of God? Well, all that, believe it or not, you see God's control in this. You see God knowing what He's doing. God is going to God can take ugly events and orchestrate them into something beautiful. Just as He did in life of Judah, or just like He did in the life of Joseph, so is He going to do in the life of Judah. Now, there are several reasons for this chapter. It is a lousy chapter, and you may ask why it's here, but I believe there's many lessons that we need to look at, and I'm going to try to give them to you fairly quick, but I want you to pay attention. There's some things to be learned from this chapter. Number one, I want you to understand that God cares for His people. God cares for His people. It's pretty simple to think about this. At the same time, Joseph was being sold to Potiphar. You see Judah moving away, and he develops a life with the Canaanites, marries a Canaanite woman. And so we see this. He moves away from his brothers, and he moves down to a place he should have never went. And what I find here is the fact is that the influence of Canaan was wicked and horrible, atrocious, we might say. And God wants to protect His people. He wants to protect them. God wants to move these people completely away from Canaan at this time because they were not strong enough to survive the influences of Canaan. You say, but Canaan's the promised land. It is. But they weren't strong enough to survive the influences of Canaan at that time. And so every aspect we looked at this time, everything seemed to be sin and corruption, everything that was going on in Canaan. And every time God's people ever got involved with the Canaanites in any type of relationship, any type of dealing, all it did was corrupt them. In fact, when Joshua goes back into Canaan to conquer as a mighty army, he wasn't to make an alliance with them. He was to annihilate them, slay every one of them. And there's a reason. Get rid of the influence of the Canaanites. Get rid of them. They were a doomed race. And you say, well, that's awful. That news for you. You're part of a doomed race too. You are too. And unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're just as doomed as they were. So Joseph, he moved away from Canaan in God's providence. Now, why did he do that? Because Israel's family, and Joseph was taken to Egypt, God was preparing a way to move His people out of Canaan into Egypt that they might become a nation, and survive. If they'd stayed in Canaan at that time, there's no doubt that they would have been integrated into the culture, and that would have been it. And we've been in trouble. They would not have been a Jesus Christ. Now, God knows what He's doing. And for the next 400 years, you'll find that He moves them away from the influences of Canaan until they could grow into a mighty nation. So we see that God in this was caring. The second thing I want you to see at this is that there's a contrast here between the spirit and the flesh. The God, I think, wants us to realize this in our own life. Between chapter 38 and chapter 39, there's quite a bit of contrast. The godliness of Joseph versus the wickedness of Judah. The purity of Joseph and just the licentiousness of Judah. You see it. The integrity of Judah, or Joseph, and the lack of integrity with Judah. And Judah visits a prostitute. Joseph, if I'm spitting out this evening, Joseph had opportunity with Miss Potiphar, and she continually tried to provoke him into lying with her, but yet he refused to be with her, and he'd have no part to do with it. He had integrity, and he walked away, he stayed away, and when she caught him, he ran. He ran from sin, Judah ran into sin. There's a big difference, big contrast there. And why is that? Well, I believe that one is a picture of life that's walking in the Spirit, and the other one is a picture of one walking in the flesh. They're both two men that's under temptation, we might say. One overcome, and he was the one filled with the Spirit, and one was that succumbed to the temptation because he was given to a life of satisfying the flesh. You see, I want what a contrast there is with Joseph and Judah. We can't appreciate what the Spirit of God can do in a life until we study something like Joseph. Do you realize the difference the Spirit of God makes in the life of an individual? If you don't understand that, you've not thought about Joseph and Judah and set them down beside each other and compared them. The Spirit of God can make a huge difference in a man's life. And so, you see it in Scripture many times, side by side, on the same page. God contrasts the character of two individuals, those that walk with Him and those that don't. You'll find that Abraham and Lot are contrasted beside each other in the generosity of Abraham and the selfishness of Lot. You'll see the selfless acts of Mary contrasted with the selfish acts of Judah in Scripture. What made the difference? It was a life that was given to the Lordship of Christ. It was a life that was given to following God. Someone that walked by the Spirit and not by the flesh. I want you to understand today that God can make a difference in that individual's life. God puts them on the same page. And I want you to miss this. Why does He do it? That we might see the blessings of one and the punishment of the other. If you want your life to be blessed, you better do things God's way. Do it God's way. And God will bless you. Now, as I said Sunday night, integrity is not just doing something because you know you're going to get a good reward for it. Integrity is doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Because God's Word says so. And that's why we do it. Not just because we expect to get some type of reward. We do it because it's right. Here's another thing I want you to see. I believe it jumps out at it. It's the awfulness of sin in a family. You think how corrupt the corruption is brought about by sin in the life of Jacob. Jacob's boys watched him grow up. They watched him scheme. They watched how he operated. They watched him deceive. They watched Jacob continuously, although he made had desired the spiritual blessings. They saw him attain them by the power of the flesh. And so, and by the way, I think that's happening in a lot of churches today. They want the things of God, but they're using carnal means to get it. Can you give you an incident? I mean, we're going crazy in churches all across America and our land using carnal means to draw a crowd to our auditoriums. I believe if preaching the book don't get it, sometimes it's not. Listen, I'm not running across the pew tonight. I'm not shouting. But I'd rather preach the blessed old book any day of the week. And just say that this here it is. This is what God's Word says. Here's what's there for us. It may not be light. But I got news for you. The problem is we see carnal means. Just the same, it says, Isaac, take thine son, thy only son. Or Abraham, take thy son, Isaac, thine only son. And take him and offer him in the mountain, I tell you, in Moriah, in the book of Genesis, 21? Why did God say thine only son? Didn't have a son Ishmael? Ishmael was born of the flesh. And so there was one born of the Spirit, one born of the flesh. There's a great contrast there. And we see this day and age that Jacob's sons walked, they saw how he tried to achieve these things by the power of his flesh. You think of Reuben, he was the eldest son of Leah. And he was a spineless deceiver. He wouldn't stand up for Joseph. He should have put his brothers in place, but he didn't do that because he feared them. And what you find in the Scriptures, that he slept with one of his father's concubines after just a process of time, you read in chapter 37. And the truth of the matter is, Jacob don't call him out on it until his deathbed. He thought he got away with it until then. And Jacob calls him out on it. And so that's how Reuben was. And then there's Simeon and Levi. They had tricked the men in Shechem into getting circumcised and as revenge and went in there and murdered them. Judah is completely disobedient and ungodly in chapter 38. And I mean, I could spend some time dissecting these individuals and I'm no psychologist, but I want to tell you, I believe a lot of it had to do with what they saw in the home. Now, you look at me funny or you can think, Brother Grant, you got off your rocker. That's fine. Sometimes I enjoy going off the rockery, but it's easy to get so busy building a life sometimes that we don't spend no time with our children. It's easy sometimes that we get so busy trying to build up our little kingdom that our children can grow up without our influence. Now think about this. I want to say to you, there's no better investment you can do than spend time in your children and your family. Spend time. There's nothing better in this world you can spend on than that. I don't believe he set the right example. And so the sins of rebellion were repeated in Jacob's sons. You reap what you sow, and the sad thing is you reap more than you sow. So we see it over and over and over again. Not only does sin corrupt the man, but sadly it corrupts the family. But notice this in contrast. Godliness not only blesses the man, it blesses the family. And you see that in the life of Joseph. And so there's so many lessons here that jump out and scream, walk with God. Walk with God. Continuously in the Scripture. But it's also a story of God's amazing grace. And as ugly as this chapter is, I'm thankful I'm able to close on this note tonight, that this is a story of God's amazing grace. You say, Brother Grant, how is that? You know all those begat, this one begat, this one, and again in the Matthew, and sometimes even Ruth, you get to the end of it, and it talks about Obed come from this one, and Obed was father of Jesse, and Jesse's the father of David. You know who was a direct descent of Obed? You go back and you study, not directly, but you go back generation. It was a man by the name of Phares. Who was Phares? Phares was the son of a lady that played the harlot one time by the name of Tamar, the son of Judah, who was the rebellious son of Jacob. Now listen to this. If Phares is in the lineage of Obed, that means that King David is a descendant of Phares. And if he's a descendant of Phares, that means that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Phares. Are you with me? Now you see what God can do. Even in the ugliness of the life of Judah, you'll find that he is the one who becomes a descendant from the one that Jesus Christ comes into this earth. You would think, if you think that the godly life of Jesus Christ in the sinless life of Jesus Christ, how would this even be possible? And I believe it to be clear as this. Now, you see, God takes the ruined lives of individuals and weaves them into His plan. That's what God specializes in. He's in the very ancestry of Jesus Christ. God specializes in taking His marvelous grace, offering forgiveness. He lifts up a life. He transforms a life. He restores a life. And you see, although it's been said, you can't unbreak what has been broken. Yes, that is true. But with God, He can fix what has been broken. He can take any life, regardless of how wicked, how wretched it is, and transform it into something beautiful. And when we think of Judah, most people think of Judah, the mind goes to Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They don't run to Genesis chapter 38 and read of the ungodliness of Judah, but rather they think about what God did through Judah. You know, it'd be amazing if we just turn loose and let God have control of our life, what He could do. Now, I don't know what transpired, but something transpired that changed the life of Judah once and forever, and it was probably this event. Only God can take a wicked woman like Tamar and a rebellious man like Judah and put them in the lineage of our blessed Redeemer. God can take anyone that's fallen this morning and transform them. This evening, rather. He can transform that life if they'll put faith in Him. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. The chapter's pretty grotesque and nasty in many ways. Many themes and subjects we don't like to talk about in a mixed audience. But God, I believe it's there for a purpose and a reason. God, that we might learn that there's a difference between the life of the Spirit and the life of the flesh. God, although the carnal man has many logical explanations and many reasons why things ought to be done a certain way, help us to follow by the Spirit of God. Help us, God, to follow You. And God, I'm thankful for Your ability to transform. You can take any old, low-down, rotten sinner and transform them. God, there's not a person here that wasn't a part of that cursed lineage, cursed fallen lineage that deserves judgment. Everybody here has been a low-down sinner. Just by your grace, we are what we are today. We may not be much, but God, I'm thankful to know that you still have redeeming power. Power to transform, power to change. God, if someone's here that's lost tonight, may they understand that the grace of God can change them. God, I pray you bring a work of conviction, a realism in their mind and their heart, their need of Jesus Christ. And I pray you have this time of invitation, but I pray, Father, that this word that's went out will not return void and do a mighty work in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
Number 387.